If you are familiar with 1 Corinthians, or even vaguely familiar with Scripture, you're probably aware that 1 Corinthians 13 is commonly referred to as the love chapter. And we covered the first portion of that chapter last week. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in verses 8, going through the end of the chapter, verse 13. If you would, join me in prayer before we read the text. By the way, the title of the message this morning is Living in the Kingdom Come. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would pour out your abundant grace on us this morning and make your word known to us as only you can. Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Enable me to proclaim the word clearly as I should and faithfully in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse number 8. If you would read with me, I am reading from the New International Version. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Every generation has a tendency to have some in it who look back on some previous generation as the ideal generation or the ideal time, the golden era, when whatever it may have been, when life was simpler, when schools were better, when the government was so much better than it is now, or whatever it is they look to that made it the ideal time compared to this. Some look back culturally because of certain music, simplicity, etc. Ecclesiastes says it this way, do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. Puts it in perspective, doesn't it? You see, as believers, our hope isn't in the past. Our hope is in the future. But others, seeing scientific advances, medical advances, technological advances, anticipate a future golden age. A time when everything will be wonderful. People won't die from this. There won't be wars. You know, World War II is the war that would end all wars, right? Actually, World War I was too. And then what was it before that, right? It's this ongoing perpetuation. Some anticipate an earthly utopia brought about by government control. Others, because disease will be eliminated. Some anticipate this utopia will come by evil means, such as Hitler or Planned Parenthood, who would eliminate the inferior races or simply eliminate the unwanted. And if we can just get rid of them, the world will be a better place. Believers also believe in a future golden age, but not an earthly one. It's a new age, a new heaven and a new earth. Peter writes it this way, he says, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. There's the place where real justice will reign. I've got news for you. Whatever happens on Tuesday, it's not going to bring about that new age. Whichever candidate wins, for whichever party you hope for, it's not going to bring about that new age. And actually, so much of the angst that goes on in our culture, this rancor that's going on, is because people have their hopes set in the wrong place. When we come to believe in Christ, we enter into that new age, that new heaven and that new earth partially. We are in it already, but not fully in it. So we're not in it yet. Hence, what some theologians call the already, not yet. That's the age we live in, this overlap of the ages. We still live in the old age, that's passing, but we've already begun living in the new age that began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We live in this overlap of the ages. One translation of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." To a certain extent, the Corinthians understood this and desired to live more and more in this new age. And since they understood the idea that this new age is the age of the Holy Spirit, it's this age that's defined by the Spirit's presence, somehow they confused the use of spiritual gifts as life in the new age. So the more we use spiritual gifts, the more we're living in that new golden era. And maybe somehow by having more of the gifts of the Spirit and using some more of these spectacular gifts, we'll enter into that golden era. Something like that may have formed their thinking in the background as they thought about these things, background to this text. From beginning to end, the Bible contrasts the stuff of this life, which is passing away, with the stuff of the age to come, which is eternal. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, and I know your handout says chapter 3, verse 18, but it's chapter 4, verse 18. "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." What is unseen is eternal. And the Bible throughout talks about this contrast between this life and the heavenly and the eternal. Paul has already instructed the Corinthians in chapter 3 of this same letter that we're in, that as co-workers with God, we must build in such a way that what we build will last forever. In other words, it'll go past the end of the age and last into eternity. Here in chapter 13, Paul is telling us how to build in such a way that it will last forever. It will last right on into eternity. In verses 8 through 13 that we read earlier in this chapter, Paul places the gifts of the Spirit into a category belonging to the overlap of the ages, this already not yet time frame that we live in, this in-between time frame. They will eventually pass away. Now, while the gifts of the Spirit will not remain, some things remain. They last forever. They never come to an end. And three of those things are faith, hope, and love, which will never come to an end. There's something that is going to remain, and it's not the gifts. If you really want to live in the age to come, live in love, I think would be what Paul is driving at in this section. Do you look forward to a new heaven and a new earth? Are you looking forward to that day? It's important that we do. We are called to look forward to that day. Have you found yourself looking for an earthly utopia in its place? You see, our hearts long for this golden era, but we often begin looking for it in places where we're not called to. We put our hope in the wrong place. And how are we to begin pursuing living in that age now? How is it that we can go about beginning to have His kingdom come? You see, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," what we're really praying is, "Lord, give us that day. Give us that era. Give us that golden age. Your kingdom come." Well, Paul is instructing us how it is and what it would look like when His kingdom has come in our lives in this chapter. Love never ceases. Look with me at verse 8 again. "Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away." Verses 8 through 13 form a paragraph that starts and ends with the same thought. And verse 8 begins by stating it in the negative. Love never ends. It never passes away. Verse 13 says it in the positive. Love remains forever. Love remains forever. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. When it says in the NIV, "love never fails," that word "fails" is, it means falls. It can be used to mean perish, come to an end, cease. Okay? He's saying that love never ceases to exist. It endures right through to heaven. It's not going to perish with this world. That same word is used in chapter 10 when Paul is talking about the Israelites in the wilderness and how they fell in the desert. That same day, he says, 23,000 of them fell. It doesn't mean they need to get up and brush off their knees. No, 23,000 of them died. They fell dead. They perished that day. And that's how that word was used. And I think that's exactly how he's using that word here. Love never perishes. It never falls. It never ceases. It endures right through to the age to come. One translation says, love never comes to an end. The world passes away, you see. Love does not. This paragraph, verses 8 through 13, therefore, contrasts with the first paragraph in the chapter, verses 1 through 3 that we looked at last week. You may recall that verses 1 through 3 speak hypothetically of the greatest imaginable expression of the gifts. He had talked about the gifts in chapter 12 and the various aspects of the gifts, so he chooses some of them and talks about, well, if I speak in tongues of men and angels, he's given the most glorious description of it. And if I prophesy with, you know, this complete and full revelation, and not only do I help others, but I give everything I have to help others. It's the manifestation of the gifts in all its most glorious imaginable outcome. And he says, yet if I have not love, I am nothing and I gain nothing. So, the gifts without love, nothing passes into eternity. Nothing lasts forever. What you build has burned up and it does not last, in effect. You gain nothing from it. But now he's speaking of the fact that whatever you do with love, it lasts forever. Whether you use the greatest gift or the least gift, if you use it motivated by love and you use it for the purpose of love, it lasts into eternity. You may recall the analogy or the picture we used last week of a math teacher, you know, that idea that you learn in math that, you know, anything times zero equals zero. So if I have 5 times zero, it equals zero. If I have 5 trillion times zero, what does it equal? Zero. So what we saw in verses 1 through 3 is no matter what it is, without love, it's a big zero. The flip side of that is this. No matter how small it is, if it's done by love, it lasts into eternity. It profits. It has value in the age to come. It survives. It never ceases. So no matter what you multiply by love, it always equals something. It never equals zero, not even in the age to come. Without love, nothing else has value. Without eternity, love makes no sense. Without eternity, love makes no sense. And we'll explain that further later in the message, but it's important to know that without love, nothing else has value. Without eternity, love makes no sense. If you want to build something that lasts, even with the gifts of the Spirit, you must build motivated by love. You must practice love. You must have the love that endures all to have the love that endures throughout the ages. Now, by way of contrast with love, the gifts will cease. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Paul chooses 3 of the gifts. Now, either, depending on, you know, who you ask, he either picked 2 of his favorites and the Corinthian favorite, tongues, or he picked 1 of his favorites, prophecy, and the Corinthian favorites, tongues and knowledge. I tend to go with thinking they're 2 of Paul's favorites with their favorite. And he puts them together, but in effect, he's just picking from the top and the bottom of that list that we read in chapter 12. He's picking from both ends of that list and throughout. In effect, it represents the whole. Every one of the gifts of the Spirit will pass away. It's not as if some of them will remain. They will all pass away. Okay? Every one of them will pass away. But what will remain? Faith, hope, and love. That will remain. Love is the greatest of them. This is a sampling, if you will, of that list. In chapter 2, we found that the wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age will come to nothing. The gifts, and those, by the way, the things of this age come to nothing, but the gifts belong to that overlap of the ages, yet they too will pass away. They won't remain into the new heaven and the new earth when it's brought in its fullness. Now, Regarding these verses, verses 8 through 13, let me give you a caution. Beware of importing modern debates into the ancient text. These verses are used to try to prove all sorts of things that neither Paul nor the Corinthians had on their mind. You know, they'll go to these verses to try to answer modern debates about what gifts are still available and which ones are not. Questions that neither Paul nor the Corinthians had in mind, and there's absolutely nothing in the text to hint at those questions or to answer those questions. And so if we import those questions and try to make these to this text answer them, what we're doing is two things. One, we're going to get answers that it was never intending to give. But worse than that, we're going to mask the meaning of the text that it is given to us with some other meaning that has nothing to do with the text. And we're going to miss it altogether. Paul is contrasting the eternal with the temporal, that which passes away. He's contrasting those things which will last forever, which those things which will cease at the coming of Christ. Paul is not talking about things which will pass away during the overlap of the ages, during the present. He's not talking about that, and there's no hint of that anywhere in the text. If that were the case, then one could argue that every gift in the list of the gifts of the Spirit has passed away. I mean, if you're going to use this to argue that any gift has passed away, you'd have to then be able to use it to argue that all the gifts have passed away, including helping others and teaching and, you know, so on and administration. You'd have to argue that they all passed away because that's the context of what's being spoken of here. He's representing all the gifts with three of them, including the one that he's encouraging them to accent and focus on. The text says that gifts will not last into that heavenly eternal age. It says nothing of them passing away in the meantime. Craig Bloomberg in his commentary says the following, and I think very accurately. He says, a major theological error that follows from the misinterpretation of verses 8 through 13 is the belief that any or all of the gifts of the Spirit have already ceased. This violates every sensible reading of verse 12, and it has to distort the actual record of events throughout church history. And I think that's well said. When will the gifts cease? Well, verses 9 through 12 make it very clear. Paul gives us a reason why the gifts will cease in verse 9. He repeats that reason at the end of verse 12. And in between, he gives us two analogies about that. So let's look at the reason in verses 9 and 10. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When the partial becomes complete, the partial disappears. See, what makes the gifts imperfect? The fact that they are only in part. The updated NIV translates verse 10 this way, and it's actually a great translation. It says, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When completeness comes, what is in part disappears. The Greek word translated perfect can mean mature, can mean perfect, it can also mean complete. And so, by contrasting it with in part, the meaning is heavy on completion. So you have that which is in part, the gifts. When that which is complete, not in part any longer, comes, we no longer need the partial. You have the full thing. That's the point of what he's saying. Again, Bloomberg writes, why will the gifts cease? It is because they are imperfect provisions for an imperfect world, rendered unnecessary when perfection comes. They are imperfect provisions for an imperfect world, rendered unnecessary when perfection comes, when completeness comes. We no longer need that which is incomplete once completion, once that which is perfectly complete has come. So it's done away with. When I was a young boy, I loved camping. Somewhere around the age of 18 or 19, it suddenly became very unappealing to me. I don't know why. I can remember thinking at one point, why did I used to like this? You know, I'm sweaty. There's no shower. I mean, you know, and then I'm talking about what you're doing. I mean, that's a little, you got a shower there. It may not be the biggest shower, but it's a shower, right? And so you can get cleaned up. But this whole idea of being out there with bugs and things and dirt, and then you can't clean up and you stink, and, you know, that just lost appeal for me. But when I was young, I camped summertime, spring, fall, and yes, dead of winter with snow on the ground, I went camping. And I remember one time it was like 10 degrees, right? Going camping. It's insane. But there's an important tool when you're camping. Flashlight or lantern, or both. Several of them are preferable. Because once the sun sets, You're lost without it. You are, I mean, there's nothing you can functionally do without it. You desperately need light to get around in your tent, to do things that, you know, it might be things in the middle of the night you need to do. Like the time I got sick to my stomach because of something I ate. And well, that was a long night. Glad I had light. So are the people around me, so they didn't step in things. Light's very important. Very, very important. But no camper would walk around in the full light of a Florida day, sun blaring, with their flashlight or lantern on. It would do you no good. It would be meaningless. And besides, it would wear it out, so the next night you're in trouble, right? But there's no point in using a flashlight in the broad daylight. It doesn't add anything. It doesn't benefit whatsoever. The gifts of the Spirit are much that way. As long as we live in this dark world, we desperately need the help that God gives us by His Spirit through them. But once the perfect has come, the full light of day has come, what would be the point of running around with a flashlight? It would be meaningless. It would be useless to do so. The gifts are needed as long as we live in this dark world. Paul declares how long we will need the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 7, he says, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. We need them until the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. Once the waiting is over, the gifts are no longer needed. The sun has fully risen. Thanks be to God. Now he goes to an analogy to explain this. He picks up on this idea that this completeness can also mean maturity. So he uses an analogy of maturity. He says, when childhood transforms into adulthood, look at verse 11. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. In chapter 2, verse 6, Paul spoke of believers as those who have entered into maturity. He says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, the complete, those who have reached this maturity, not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. It seems like the Corinthians, however, misunderstood their maturity as if it was fully complete and that they were fully mature. But the reality is that as believers, we have matured in that we now see it. We've begun to be a part of a new age. But we're still maturing. We haven't reached full adulthood, if you will. The Corinthians seem to be thinking like that adolescent who, having reached adolescence, now wants to be treated like an adult, at least when it comes to privileges, but not so much when it comes to responsibilities, you know. They've got to learn that somehow the two need to go together. And the Corinthians aren't taking on the responsibility of this maturity, which is love. That's how maturity is fully defined. That's our responsibility one for another. But they're all excited about these things they can do called gifts of the Spirit. Paul is encouraging them to mature further and to realize that they haven't reached full adulthood, if you will. Love is living in full adulthood because it's taking on the nature of our Father who loved us. It's the responsibility of the age to come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see a hint at the fact that they weren't mature because they weren't living in love. We see that there where Paul writes to them, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Now this picks up on chapter 2 where spiritual is equated with maturity. So I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ. There's that word again. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you. Notice how he points to a lack of love as the indication of their immaturity. Same thing we see in chapter 13. Are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? To not love is to live as if we belong to the world. Love is the activity of the kingdom of heaven. The Corinthians thought that somehow the gifts define the activity of the age to come. But love defines the activity of the age to come. This is why we can practice gifts perfectly yet equal nothing. But the flip side of that is we might practice gifts imperfectly, but if we have love, it equals something. Love is the great magnifier. It's what keeps things always, they mean something in the age to come. Paul then moves to another analogy, an analogy of a mirror. When a mirror's images transforms into actual faces. Look with me in verse 12. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Now, the Corinthians, the Corinth was synonymous with quality mirrors. So it's unlikely that Paul would have said how often this is taken, you know, now we see a poor image in a mirror. The words literally read this way, for now we see in a mirror in a riddle, okay? We look in a mirror and see it in a riddle, which is to say we don't see it perfectly clear. Now, mirrors were good quality then, just as mirrors are good quality now. I'm sure we have better quality now than they had then, but in case you aren't aware of this, I will inform you. The image you look at and see in the mirror is not what people see when they look at you. Now, that may disappoint some of you. I mean, I always look better in the mirror to myself than I appear to anybody else, you know? I mean, young guys growing up, I mean, you look in the mirror and you think, I don't get why chicks don't dig me, you know? It's because they see something else, okay? They see something a little bit different than what you see. When you look in a mirror, you see a two-dimensional image. Now, if you want to try to get a little more dimension, you can get two or three other mirrors and position them in certain ways and try to get the profile. And you never really succeeded that very well. But if you see a picture of your profile that somebody took or a camera image on you, like one day I was at a counter and I noticed they had a camera up in the corner and the TV screen over here, so I could look at the TV, the camera's over here, and I could see my profile. And I'm thinking to myself, that's not what I look like, is it? Yeah, you never realize your nose is so long. You never realize that your chin stuck out that far. I mean, because when you see it, it's flat. But when others see you, they, you know, you turn your head, they kind of see the whole orb of the situation. Kind of like the difference between a flat map of the world and a globe, okay? And so what we see in a mirror is in a riddle. It's accurate, but it's not the full thing. It's not face to face. And so Paul makes this distinction here between seeing in a mirror in a riddle and seeing face to face. There's a difference between what you see in a mirror and what you see face to face. We have a view of God that is not complete now. Even with the Bible, by the way, our view of God is not complete. We don't see face to face. We don't have that. We have a two-dimensional image, if you will. We have a mirror-like image. It's good, but it's not perfect in every way. Because John tells us in chapter 3 of 1 John, in verse 2, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be as yet has not been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What happens when we see Him face to face? We are transformed completely into His image. That's the difference between how we see now and how we'll see then. I'll tell you what, if face to face seeing has already come, there would not be divisions in the church. There would not be separations over doctrinal issues. We would see clearly and perfectly. We wouldn't have this imperfect image, but we do, don't we? The very fact that we dispute over whether or not these verses are speaking of whether the gifts have passed away or not passed away proves that it's not talking about now, because had this come, we wouldn't be having this argument. Wouldn't be having it at all, because we'd be like Him fully. Both of these analogies are pointing to the same thing, the contrast between now and then, between this age and the next. And in the end of verse 12, he restates the reason, but he uses this language of the mirror analogy now. He says, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. When the partial becomes complete or full, what happens is now, instead of using the idea of what is in part becomes complete, it's what I know in part, now I know fully as I am fully known. Now I will know, even as others look at me and see me differently than the mirror shows me, they have a more fully orbed, I will know fully what God is like in His love, and I'll be transformed into His image. Gordon Fee says the following. He says, love does not eliminate the gifts in the present. Rather, it, love, is absolutely essential to Christian life, both now and forever. The gifts, on the other hand, are not forever. They are to help build up the body, but only in the present when such edification is needed. You see, if love motivates our use of the gifts of the Spirit, Just as love motivated Paul's preaching the gospel, then they will have an effect that will last forever. But the gifts for gift's sake are of no value in the age to come. They must be motivated by love. Love, living in love, is living in the kingdom come. Living in the kingdom come. Look with me at verse 13. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. While the gifts won't remain, there is something that does remain, that lasts forever. There's some things, and Paul grabs three of them: faith, hope, and love. We could add to that list. He's not exclusive on that. Joy will last forever. Peace will last forever in that kingdom. God's truth will last forever. His righteousness will last forever. We know these things, right? But Paul grabs three, this trio, if you will, that contrasts with prophecy, knowledge, and tongues. These three things will last forever. What does it mean then for these three things to remain or to abide, as some translations say? The New Living Translation says three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. Another translation says faith, hope, and love are lasting. It means they remain in place. They remain unchanged through it all. They cross through to the next age, the eternal age. This word is used in the book of Psalms to communicate the truth that, for instance, the Lord endures forever. The Lord's counsel or word will endure forever. It lasts forever. Righteousness will endure forever. And since love is perfect righteousness, we could extrapolate even from the Psalms that love will endure forever. God's faithfulness will endure or remain forever. This same word is used there, which explains why if we are faithless, He will remain faithful, because He can't deny Himself. It will remain forever. Paul chooses this word to say that love not only doesn't die, doesn't end, but it endures. It crosses into the age to come. It lasts for eternity. Isaiah tells us that as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure or remain, same word, before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. Love belongs to that new creation. And those who believe in Christ belong to that new creation, so we're called to love. Faith is seeing the things of the age to come, living now in the confidence of that reality. And when He comes, believe me, we won't become less confident, we'll become more confident. We'll see more clearly the things of the age to come. It endures forever. Hope is setting our hearts there, banking on it, trusting wholly in it, and living for that day. Well, truly, when He has come, there'll be nothing to distract our hearts from being set on that day. Love is living in the life of that age and under its rule, which we do by faith and in hope. Amen? Without love, nothing else has value. Without eternity, love makes no sense. Without eternity, love makes no sense. You might say, what do you mean without eternity, love makes no sense? Well, I'll tell you what I mean. Real love is hard. Real love is very difficult at times. We talked last week, love is patient. Some of the old English translations, love suffers long, right? Talked about what that means. It means you're going to suffer and it's going to be for a long time. Love suffers long. Love is hard. It costs you. How is it that love can do that? Well, eternity gives meaning to love. That's why love can be patient. It's waiting for that day. It lasts beyond the brokenness of this world, the hatred of this world, the meanness of this world. It lasts beyond the ways others have wronged you and the many deaths that love requires of you to love and to forgive. It costs you dearly. It hurts. How can we do it? We do it in light of eternity, knowing that one day God will make every wrong right. Love can be kind, for it knows that in the coming ages God will show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus, as Ephesians puts it. Love does not envy the prosperity of the wicked, or even that of our brothers, for love lives for another day when the meek inherit the earth. Love does not boast, for it thinks more highly of others than itself. It's not puffed up, but lives in a realization of God's love that changed our sure judgment from death to life. We have a much more realistic perspective of who we are. Love is not easily angered, for it entrusts itself to God's care, which we know on that day when God will sort out and bring justice where justice is needed. Love keeps no record of wrongs, for we entrust ourselves to the one who made us and who will judge on that day. To love is to enter not only into God's activity, His actions, it's also to enter into God's passivity, His patient waiting. But it's also to enter into His sufferings. The sufferings that found answer only in the resurrection from the dead. When we love, there are just some aspects of love that we will not fully understand, that won't make sense apart from resurrection from the dead. Read the history of the church and the history of saints. You'll realize that there are many who love not their life even unto death. And in loving not their life even unto death, you might wonder, what a waste. How could that happen? But then you discover that the resurrection makes sense of it all. The only way we can really have meaning in love is when we understand eternity and live in hope of eternity. Love always bears up, always believes, always hopes, always endures. Love does the impossible always. In chapter 14, next week, we'll see how Paul begins to speak of how to use the gifts motivated by love. And that's vitally important. That's what he's been drawing this toward. But as we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're not praying for more gifts to come, per se. We're praying for the reign of God, for love to come. To live in the kingdom come is to live in love. And letting love motivate all we do, including our use of the gifts. See, if you want to pray for a golden age to come, pray to love. Pray that we as a church would love our neighbor as ourselves. Pray that our love would abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Pray that by His Spirit He would strengthen us with all power, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being established and rooted in the love of Christ, would experience that love one to another in its depth and length and height and width and breadth and all those different descriptions that are given there in Ephesians chapter 3. In fact, it seems that Paul prayed often about the church and their growth in love. That seems to top his list of prayer requests for the church. I think that's because the Lord instructed him to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach and discuss this subject of love, Lord, may it be that Your reign, Your kingdom would come in our hearts and lives such that we would grow and increase in our love one to another. Our love for each other and for everyone else, as Paul prays for the Thessalonians. Lord, may that be so. May we be a church known by our love even more and more. May we live lives that matter in eternity, building that which will last the test, survive the test, because we build in love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.